Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We were talking last Sunday about having spiritual gifts. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that God has given to us an apportion of faith, and what he's referring to is spiritual gifts. Notice verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, that is, sober judgment. It may be that people's judgment was similar to someone who's intoxicated, someone who thinks more highly of himself than he ought. And what is this sober judgment? As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We talked about God's will for you to be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submitting to authority, and suffering. We said you're to have sound judgment or a sound view of yourself, verse 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul's point is, in having a sound assessment of yourself, is not to err on one side or the other. We can err on the side of claiming I'm nothing, I have nothing to offer the body of Christ, I have nothing to offer God, and we can err on the other side. I've got everything to offer, and in fact, the church is desperately in need of my gifts, and you can be puffed up, or you can have a lower view of your gifts or your contribution than you should. What keeps you from thinking less of yourself than you should? The fact that God has given you gifts. You cannot claim that God has not given you gifts. He says so right here. He says at the end of verse 3, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So you have something that God wants you to use within the body of Christ to be a blessing to the body. But it seems as though the church at Rome was not suffering from a low self-esteem, but rather pride, because Paul mentioned several times in this chapter not to think more highly of themselves than they should, and not to have a haughty view of themselves, but to associate with the lowly. They must have been thinking they were better than everyone else. So he reminds us that we're to have a sound view of ourselves. And what is that sound view? I have a gift or gifts, and they're going to make a contribution to the body of Christ by God's design. So I have something to offer, but what I have to offer, God has given me, because 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? So it keeps us sane. It keeps us sober to realize that we have something to offer, but what we have to offer is something that comes from God, because every good and perfect gift comes down from Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no shifting or variation. So he talks about having a sound view of yourself. And then number 2, verses 4 through 5, realize that you are a member of the body of Christ. Look at verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. Okay, you're a member of the body of Christ. Not all members have the same function. That means you have a function that we need, and the guy sitting next to you, if he knows the Lord Jesus Christ, has a function that you need, and by that we mutually edify one another. Verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now, what does that word, the English word members, mean? Well, it comes from the Latin membrum, and it means limb. That you're a limb in the body of Christ. And you know as well as I do, when one of your limbs or one of your organs decides to drop out and not participate, it affects everything. It has a detrimental effect on your entire body. Paul makes that point elsewhere. Look at verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually limbs, literally limbs of one another. So if you pull my arm off, I'm going to let you know about it. If my toe is not working properly, you think your toe is not important until you start to walk or run. And all of a sudden you realize that how such a small member of your body can have such a profound impact on your overall ability to function. So realize that you are a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 12, for the body is not one member but many. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Verse 20, but now there are many members, one body. Verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And then Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, because we are members of his body. I want you to think about something with me as we work our way through verses 6 through 8. I want you to think as we go through the New Testament, especially these few verses, but we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12 in addition to this. Does what I am describing sound like private, freelance, maverick Christianity where me and Jesus get over in a corner and we have our own little thing going? Was it Chris Christopherson that said, me and Jesus got our own thing going? We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. Does the New Testament read like that, or does it read like we're interconnected and interdependent? It's the second one. And so what I want you to think about, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, are you living in that interconnected reality with the body of Christ where you're making a contribution to those in the local fellowship and they're making a contribution to you? Or are you taking your Christianity offline, as it were? Well, there's a term we can use now. We have the internet. I'm going offline. And I'm just going to do my own thing with Jesus. So we know that God has not designed you or the body of Christ to function that way. He has not designed you to be independent, but to be interdependent. And when you are not making a contribution to that larger body of Christ, you're not functioning in the way God has designed you, and you are going to experience malfunction in your life at some point. Something's going to happen because you can't just be a consumer. The Dead Sea in Israel is a consumer. It consumes all the minerals and rich nutrients from northern Israel. The Sea of Galilee flows down, the Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee and down, flows south to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea has no tributaries or outlets. It doesn't give out anything to any place. It just takes, takes, takes. And you know, it's a dead sea. You know why it's dead? Because it never gives out. It always takes. That's what consumerism does. But God has designed the body so that you're a contributor, that you're giving out as much as you take in. So, he says, realize that you're a member of the body of Christ, verses 4 through 5. And in Hebrews 23, 24, and 25, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. I want you to stop and think about what that implies. I think Paul wrote it, okay? So I slipped up in the first service too. I keep doing that. So the writer to Hebrews thinks that you need to do something to help you hold fast the confession of your faith. You see, because it's he who perseveres to the end that will be saved. Now, as you know, you've been with me long enough, it isn't the persevering that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. But what Jesus is saying, he who perseveres to the end will be saved, is this, that if you're truly saved, you will persevere. Now, what are the ways in which God has blessed us to help us persevere? That's what he's really getting at. Hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. Now, he who promised is faithful, but you've got a part of it that you're supposed to do too. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. But he expects you to be faithful to complete your part. Hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. And so then he suggests to us how we might do that. Now, I'm being kind when I say he suggests to us, because he commands us. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do you see the interconnectedness there? The interdependence. I need you to stimulate me to love and good deeds. And you need me to stimulate you to love and good deeds. Now, if I weren't here, God would replace me with somebody else. But he's going to be faithful to bring you into line with people who know Jesus Christ, who have gifts that can stimulate you to love and good deeds, and he expects you to do the same for them. So the metaphor I used last Sunday was a physician-patient metaphor. We are at the same time physicians and patients. We are treating the sick and those who need to be built up in the faith, and we are also at the same time being treated by others. You may think that because I'm the pastor that I don't get treated by you, that I'm kind of the head physician and so I know everything and I'm only treating people, but I never get treated. Do you know I get treated by little kids? I get treated by 15-year-olds. I get treated by 25-year-olds. I get treated by 38-year-olds and 85-year-olds. Ruth is celebrating her birthday today, 85. I know I'm not supposed to tell the age of women, but she told me, so I figured it was permitted. I get treated from all ages and all backgrounds and all walks of life because God has gifted the body in such a way that somebody has something I need at any given moment. I'm talking spiritually now. And as I rub shoulders with people, I mean, I've gone to hospital rooms and rooms where the hospice has already been called in and stood by the bedside of people who are dying thinking that I'm going to be a blessing to them because that's my role in life, is to try to help people in their time of need. And I come away from that blessed more than I intended to bless. So the body is interconnected and you can't just walk off and go offline and decide, I'm going to do this by myself. God hasn't made you to do it by yourself. He hasn't. And Country Oaks may not be that place that God is going to plant you so that you can be a part of this body and edify one another. He may have another body that he wants you to be a part of, but you need to be in a body of believers that are edifying and building up one another. So, he says, learn how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then in verse 25, he says, don't forsake your assembling together. Quit going offline, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As Jesus gets closer and closer to coming, we should be more and more inclined to be interdependent and gathering together to see how we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Why? So that we may hold fast the confession of our faith to the end without wavering. And then point number three. Use your spiritual gift to build up the body. You have a gift. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. At the point of your salvation, God bestowed upon you a spiritual gift. Now, scholars are divided on what a spiritual gift is. Some say a spiritual gift is a natural talent that you had before you're saved that gets energized by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that whatever gifts you have before you're saved, whatever talents you have before you're saved are turned into spiritual gifts after you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't dispute that. I think there's probably some truth to that. And one of the reasons why is because my wife has a gift of administration, And she was organized before she was ever saved. Okay? But once she became a Christian, God supernaturally charged that gift to be used for His glory and for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I've also heard of people who had no particular natural talent for a certain thing before they're saved, and then they got saved, and all of a sudden they were blessed with a gift that they didn't have prior to being saved. And so God may have a way of doing it with some and a different way with doing it with others. But here's the bottom line. Everybody has a gift, and you need to be using it in the body of Christ. If you're not using it, your growth will be stunted, and so will others' growth be stunted, because God has designed us that we should grow through the mutual edification of one another. So look at verse 6 through 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, see that the gifts differ, first of all, and they differ according to the grace given to us. How many of you are familiar with the term, it's an English term, charismatic? Charismatic, okay? Do you know where that comes from? A Greek compound word, charismata. We get the word charisma from it. How many of you know of any girls named Carissa? All right, you know what that means? Grace. Charis or charis means great. Grace. And mata means gift. So charismata is grace gift, and a spiritual gift is a charismata. And God decides how He's going to distribute the gifts. We don't decide that, He does. And we'll see that in a moment. But He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us, that would be you included, is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. What does that mean? Prophecy, as we understand it in the New Testament, is proclaiming the truth of God. Now, we have a mystical understanding of prophecy, like Jean Dixon used to predict the future, or at least allegedly predict the future. I don't think she did a very good job of it. But this is not about predicting the future. This is about proclaiming what God has already said. So if you have the gift of prophecy, and you're to then exercise it according to the proportion of your faith, if your gift is service, in your serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, that's not an exhaustive list. No place in the New Testament do we get an exhaustive list of the gifts. What you have to do is bring all the varying lists together, and then you have a picture of the gifts that God has given to the church. And you have one of them, if not more. And you need to decide then, what do I do? Well, then just start loving one another, okay? We could give you a spiritual gifts inventory, but you can find one online. Go to a reliable source, and you can find a gift inventory where you take a test and you come out and you figure out what it is that your spiritual gift may be. But you know what? You're already operating with your spiritual gift. If you're an encourager, you don't wait until you take an inventory to start encouraging. If you're a servant, guess what? You're already serving. It's your natural tendency. It's something that you're driven to do. I remember when I was a teenager. In fact, I remember when I was 9 years old, listening to the preacher preach and thinking, he should have said this. I'm serious. And the people in my classmates used to say, you're going to be a pastor someday. And I would laugh because I had no aspirations whatsoever to be a pastor, I promise you. But I could be a pastor's coach real easy because that's what I did every Sunday, you know. And, I mean, I was using my gift before I ever got out of high school. But I didn't know it was a gift, and I didn't know. I just had this burning inside that I had. You know, you understand? And if you have the gift of service, people can't stop you from serving. Every time you have an opportunity, you're serving. And if you have the gift of encouragement, you can't wait for somebody to have a problem. I have a little parable that I've used before with to describe the gifts. And there's only seven that I use in this particular story, so don't think I'm limiting this to those seven. But there were a group of men headed to a men's retreat, and on the way they piled into a van, and on the way there they had a flat tire. They ran into a guardrail. I can't remember the story, even though I made it up. Changes every year. But they had a problem. And so they pile out of the van, and one of the guys starts directing everyone. You know what his gift is? Administration. And he says, you go down to the gas station, you go to the, you know, and you do this, and you make a phone call, and you grab the car iron. Well, the guy with the gift of service has already grabbed the car iron, tire iron, and he's trying to pry the van off the guardrail. And the guy with the gift of teaching is saying, you know, I've been reading Car and Driver magazine, and if you just pump the brakes when you get ready to stop, you won't have an accident like this, you know. And the guy with the gift of encouragement saying, I can't believe this happened, but praise the Lord because something good's going to come from it. And the guy with the gift of prophecy goes, you stupid idiot. What are you? No, he may not say it like that. But he's in the guy's face going, you know, I could have told you that this was going to happen the way you were driving, you irresponsible driver, you know, and he's really reaming the guy. And the guy with the gift of mercy comes up and says, be quiet. Leave him alone. He needs comfort. Come here. Give me a hug. And he gives him a hug. And the guy with the gift of giving, the first thing he thinks of is how much this is going to cost. So he reaches for his billfold, hands the guy $500 and says, I hope this helps. Everybody responded to the tragedy in the way they were gifted. And there are other gifts besides those seven. And you operate in that gift because it's who you are. It's not manufactured. It's not something that you stir up within you. It's not something that you create out of thin air. It's something God gives you at your spiritual birth that fits your temperament and your disposition that you had and many of your gifts and talents that you had before you were saved. Now it's energized to serve God and His body, the church. So Paul says in verse 6, since we have the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one is to exercise them accordingly. So when you're gone and you decide to go offline for 6 months or 2 months or 6 weeks, the body is not receiving what you could be supplying. When you decide you don't need church, what you're failing to understand is the church needs you. You are an integral part of the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And like I did in the first service, I'm not going to pause many times. And I'm not going to exegete it or exposit it because we would take 6 weeks to get through 1 Corinthians 12. And we need to get through Romans 12. So the first thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 is this. And verse 1, which I don't have a slide for, says this: I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts. So the first thing out of the box is this: we know that the Apostle Paul wants us to know about spiritual gifts. But in verse 3, he says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit works in believers' lives in such a way that you can't say Jesus is accursed by the power of the Holy Spirit and mean it. Of course you can say it, I just said it. But you can't say it and mean it and claim that the Holy Spirit is the one who prompted you to do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He will never lead you to say Jesus is accursed. But by the same token, no one can say Jesus is Lord and mean it unless the Holy Spirit has empowered them and prompted them to say it. So there are certain things the Holy Spirit does. There are certain things He will never do. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Here it is. You've been given a spiritual gift, a manifestation of the Spirit, for the common good. for the common good. That means the body of Christ needs you. God has designed you as a Christian in such a way that you have something the body needs. Verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Verse 9. To another, by the same Spirit, faith, and to another, gifts of healings by the one Spirit. Verse 10. And to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, that means discernment. Verse 10, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as they will. No, that's not what it says. Right? What does it say? Just as He wills. The Holy Spirit decides what spiritual gift you get. You don't. Now later on, you're going to read something in the last verse of chapter 12 that seems to contradict that notion, but I'm going to try to explain why it is not a contradiction. So right now, you just need to understand the Holy Spirit decides which gift you get. He distributes them to each one just as He wills. Verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the Spirit. Verse 14 and 15, for the body is not one member, but many. Now if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Some people get jealous of each other's gifts and say, you know, if I can't have that gift, I just don't want to be a part of the body. Well, you don't have that option. You're part of the body. You don't cease to be part of the body just because you don't like your gift. And the body doesn't cease to need your gift just because you don't like your gift. So it may actually be the case, I've never experienced this personally, that you have a gift you don't like, but you still have to use it. Most of the people I've met who have spiritual gifts like their gift. And you know what I found? The more you use it, the more you like it. The less you use it, the less you like it. God just seems to bless you that way. If you're faithful over little, He'll make you faithful over much. He gives you greater and greater blessing as you are faithful to use what He's given you in the first place. But if you sit around and say, I don't like my gift, like a little pouty kid, you know, and say, I don't like my gift, and so since I don't like my gift, I'm not going to use my gift, so there. Well, you're just going to shrivel up like a prune. You're going to shrivel up like a prune, and you're going to be miserable because God has designed you to use your gift in the body. Verse 14. I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. Well, yes, for this reason, you are part of the body. Verse 16. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Verse 17. How many times do you use the word body? Sound like private Christianity? No. Christianity is personal. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that it's not personal. It is absolutely personal. You cannot be a Christian on your grandmother's or your mother's faith. It must be your faith. Personal faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. So Christianity is very, very, very personal. In fact, if it's not personal, it's not Christianity. But here's the key. It isn't private. If Christianity were private, you and I would be pagans right now. Because the gospel would have never made it to Europe. Paul would have gone to Asia. And we might be Christians because China would be sending us missionaries now to lead us to Christ. But without that exception, we'd all be pagans today, worshiping who knows what. Christianity is not private. It is very public. It is personal, but not private. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Verse 17. If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body. What does it say? Just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, verse 22, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. My little toe analogy. Right? Little toes are ugly. Don't you think? Have you ever seen a pretty little toe? Now, I know some woman in here has got a pretty little toe. Or she thinks it's pretty, but it's just ugly. Little toes are ugly. Big toes aren't much prettier either, you know. But how necessary is the little toe? It is extremely necessary, and when you have it jammed, broken, or missing, you'll come to find out how important it is. Verse 23, and those members of the body which were we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Verse 24, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. There's where Paul's headed with this whole chapter, chapter 12, 13, and 14, that we ought to care for one another. I have gifts, you have gifts, I need yours, you need mine, you need each other's. That's just the way he has designed us. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. How does that happen? It doesn't happen if the only time I interact with you is on Sunday morning. It's why we have small groups. It's why we have adult Bible fellowships. It's why we have Sunday school. It's why we have women's Bible studies, men's Bible studies, theology studies, etc., etc. Why do we create these small groups? Because it's in small groups where you really begin to exercise your gift and you do the one another's of Scripture. It's hard to do the one another's of Scripture on Sunday morning. I do the one another's on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week you do the one another's. So you cannot forsake the assembling of yourselves on Sunday. You cannot forsake the assembling of yourselves on Wednesday, on Tuesday, on Monday. Whenever those groups meet that you're tied into spiritually, you need to be a part of that. And you need to be contributing your gifts as well as being blessed by others' gifts. So, verse 27. Now you are members of Christ's body, and individually you're members of it. Verse 28. Now here's what God has done. God has appointed in the church first apostles. Apostles, the office of the apostles stopped when John died on the Isle of Patmos. There are no modern apostles in that official sense. Apostle means one who is sent. Now, in the very generic sense, all of us are apostles because all of us have been sent. But not the official office of apostle. The official office of apostle gave you the right to receive revelation from God and write down Holy Scripture. And Paul and James and Peter and John are examples of the office of apostle. But that office is no longer functioning. But he's given prophets. He's given teachers, miracle workers, the gift of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And then he asks a rhetorical question which implies a no answer to each of these questions. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? No. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret, do they? No. Ah, here's where the contradiction seems to come in. Look at verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. Then he launches into chapter 13, which is about love, which is the more excellent way. But why does that seem like a contradiction to everything I've been saying with regard to the Holy Spirit decides? Why does that seem like a contradiction? Somebody tell me out loud. Well, love is the greatest gift of all. But why does it seem a contradiction that he says desire these greater gifts? Yeah, because God is the one who assigns what gift you're going to get. So let me explain to you why that's not a contradiction. He's not saying to the individual Christian, desire gift A, gift B, gift C, instead of gift Z. He's saying to the church at large, when you gather together, what gifts should you desire to be manifested for the common good? Because what Paul is going to argue in chapter 14 is that when a person speaks in tongues, who does he edify? Himself. Why? Because there's no interpreter. What's the purpose of the spiritual gifts when the body is gathered together? To edify everyone. What gift edifies everyone? Prophecy. Tongues does not edify everyone when the body is gathered. Do you follow that? So who is he speaking to when he says, desire earnestly the greater gifts? He's not speaking to individuals. He's speaking to the group as a whole, because earnestly desire is in the second person plural. He's asking the whole group to desire certain gifts to be manifested as the group is gathered. So a modern day practical application is this. When you come through those back doors into this church and you sit down on Sunday morning, you should earnestly desire that the greater gifts be manifested, not the lesser. It's not a matter of desiring a certain gift over another. Now, does that mean, therefore, that you can't pray for a certain gift? I think you can. I've never done that because I've been content with the ones God has given me. But I could have. But you know what I have prayed for? People with the gift of prophecy tend to be over here on the end of the spectrum of sympathy and compassion. And so we're kind of oddballs to people with the gift of compassion. The people with the gift of compassion think people with the gift of prophecy are hard-nosed, judgmental, you know, and we think they're wishy-washy and weak, you know. So, and now, is that true? Is that true? No, because when the person with the gift of compassion is operating in the Holy Spirit, there's not going to be any wishy-washiness to their compassion. It's going to be firm compassion. And when the person with the gift of prophecy is operating in the Holy Spirit, his prophesying is not going to be without compassion. But he'll never be as compassionate as the person who has the gift of compassion. This person is just energized with compassion. This guy has to work at it. This guy has to work at it. And so I pray to God, look, Lord, if you don't give me the gift of compassion, at least give me the fruit of compassion. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. See, every one of us is to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, even though we will vary in what gift we exhibit. And one of the really fundamental keys to spiritual gifts is this. In the church at Corinth, they thought that their spiritual gifts indicated how spiritual they were. But you need to understand something. Paul starts the book of Corinthians by saying, I would like to call you mature, but I cannot. I'll call you babes. So Paul's assessment of the people in the church of Corinth, that they were not spiritually mature, they were babes. But their assessment of themselves was that they were mature, not babes. And they spoke in tongues and did all kinds of things, and Paul had to correct them for thinking that they were very spiritual because they had a great manifestation of gifts. Here's a principle I want you to remember. It isn't the manifestation of gifts that's the badge of spirituality. A very carnal Christian has a spiritual gift and can manifest it. A Christian operating in the flesh can exercise his or her gift. So the gifts are not a sign of spirituality. What's the sign of spirituality? The fruit of the Spirit. You see, Paul says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, self-control. Why does he bring that up? Because the fruit tells you about the root, doesn't it? The fruit tells you what kind of tree. Not the gifts. So please understand this, that while you have a gift and your gift is necessary, I think this is part of the reason why Paul says in Romans 12 to have a sober assessment of yourself, is that once we begin to operate in our gifts and we see people blessed by them and we're blessed by using them, it isn't long until, if we're not careful, the devil will puff us up and make us think we're really a lot more important than we are. And so then we begin to say, you know how spiritual I am? Now, we never say that, because that gives it it's a dead giveaway that you're not. Right? Sort of like somebody saying, you know, I'm really humble. You know, you've already shot yourself in the foot just saying that. So nobody says, boy, I'm really spiritual. You just feel it. And everybody else feels it when they're around you. It leaks out of you. It just oozes out of you, this humble arrogance. But listen, it isn't the gifts that determine how spiritual you are. It's the fruit. And I may dispute whether a person has this gift or that gift, or whether that gift is still operational, or did it die in the first century. But if somebody has the fruit of the Spirit, and they're characterized by having the fruit of the Spirit, they're like E.F. Hutton. Now, I'm dating myself, but when I was growing up, there was an insurance company or an investment company called E.F. Hutton. And when E.F. Hutton spoke, what? Everybody listened. If somebody has the fruit of the Spirit, I'm all ears. But you can speak in tongues and prophesy and serve and teach and encourage and give and do all the gifts and lack the fruit. I don't really, I'm not really eager to hear what you have to say. If you have the fruit, I'm all ears. Because the fruit is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has control of a person's spirit. But the gifts aren't. The gifts are no indication that the Holy Spirit has control of you. But the fruit is an indication. Now, we close by quoting 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving of one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Serve one another with your gift. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. In other words, if you claim to have the gift of prophecy, God is not interested in you using it to give your opinion. He's interested in you using it to give his word. If you got the gift of prophecy, what should be the content of your prophecy? The words of God, because those are the only words that matter. But if your gift is service, how should you serve? By the strength that God supplies, so that no one would have the idea that you get all that energy from yourself. You get it from God. Why is it important that we speak the words of God and serve in the strength of God? Well, verse 11 goes on to tell you why. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the point of our Christian faith. Is that everything we do, 1 Corinthians 10, 30, and 31, everything we do to the glory of God. Now, you have known people, and I have too, whose gift has blessed you so much that you thank God for them. You thank God for them. And that's the point of gifts. Gifts are never designed by God to cause the body to point back to the person who's gifted, but to the point back to the giver who gave the gift. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Now we're going to skip those Romans verses, Emily. We're going to go straight to Ephesians. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's talking about spiritual gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, what did Jesus do after he ascended? He sat down at the right hand of Father on high, and he gave him authority over all authorities. That's what Jesus was doing. Now, what did Jesus do with that authority? Now, this is an expression of God's design for the church. What did Jesus do with his authority when he sat down at the right hand of the Father? Well, the next verse tells you, verse 11, he gave some to the church as apostles. We already talked about apostles. He gave some as prophets. He gave some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. That word pastor, teacher is one office. Why did he give them? Do you know what the standard report would be if you asked the average person who claims to be a Christian? Why did God give the church those offices? So they could do the work of the ministry. But that's not what Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says. Look at verse 12. He gave these offices so that they might equip the saints for the work of ministry. After the West Ranch fire, Doug and I met, because I was in Napa at the time, and so I didn't get to be a part of that rescue effort and ministry effort. And Doug said that when the firemen showed up, everybody knew who the firemen were, they had a uniform. When the police showed up, the same. When the disaster relief showed up, the same. But when he showed up, he's in blue jeans and a shirt, and so he says, I think I'm going to go get a collar. You know, one of those clerical collars. I said, while you're at it, get me one. Just, we're both joking. But we talked about robes, you know, and the official clerical garb and all of that. Well, because of collars and robes and such as that, there seems to be this office that gets set apart from the laity called clergy, which is a legitimate distinction. Don't misunderstand me. But sometimes we can make such a distinction between those offices that the idea culturally is you guys get ministered to and all the clergy does all the ministering. That's not God's design. God's design is the clergy and those in these offices are given to the church so that you'll be equipped to do ministry. See, that's what he says, equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Your role is to help build up the body of Christ. So if we were going to use that patient-physician metaphor, God expects the church to be something like a medical school and a hospital at the same time. A medical school in a hospital where we're training physicians, spiritual physicians, to do spiritual surgery on people who are hurting, people in need, people who need to grow. And you have the gospel, which is able to bring people back from the dead. See, we're the kind of physicians, all of us who know Christ, that we have the ability to bring people back from the dead, not just treat those who are still living. How do we bring people back from the dead? With the gospel. See, we leave the hospital on Sunday morning in about 5 minutes, and we go out there into the mission field, and we take the gospel, which brings people from death to life. Every one of you have that job to perform. And then you come back as the body of Christ in small groups, Sunday school, Sunday morning worship, etc. These various venues that we create and manufacture for you. And there you treat one another as physician and patient. Why? Why do you do that? Why is that God's role for you? See, this notion that I don't need the church is not biblical. And if it ever were the case that you didn't need the church, Jesus would have already come back and glorified you completely, sanctified you completely. But you and I are not going to be fully sanctified until Jesus comes back. Therefore, in the meantime, God has ordained that the church perform its function of bringing edification to the entire body of Christ so that the whole body can be built up. Now listen to how Paul describes that. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. See, that's the key. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's the goal. And you are an integral part of that goal. Now, are there churches that do it better than others? Yes. Are there any churches that do it perfectly? Never found one. Never found one. The churches of the early church didn't do it perfectly. In fact, some of these churches were really messed up. But let me tell you something I've discovered over 30-something years of being in ministry. Nowhere do the apostles ever say to give up on the church. Now, you may give up on a local expression of the church because that church has had Ichabod written over the top of its doors. Like I said last Sunday, sometimes God says this to a church, your lampstand is mine. You're done. And the church is in utter ruin and there's no more ministry being performed there, and God has written Ichabod across the doors of that church. The glory of the Lord has departed. If you're a Spirit-filled Christian, you'll recognize it when you see it. And you'll go on down the road to a church that's healthy. But no church, including the early churches that Paul wrote to, were entirely healthy. They had hypocrites in them. They had sick people in them. They had paralyzed people. And so does this church. And so does every church you will ever enter. But it is the means by which God has chosen to edify the entire church of Christ. Through mutual edification, through loving one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, rebuking one another, forgiving one another, admonishing one another, serving one another, and on we could go. Just take a little study on your computer. Just type in the words one another and see how many times you get hits in the New Testament. It's amazing. My question for you is that, are you plugged in to the body of Christ in such a way that you're making a difference? Or are you just a consumer? McDonald's. I'll have a double cheeseburger with an order of fries and a large tea with that. Thank you. Bye. Or are you in the kitchen helping cook the meal? If you're a New Testament Christian and you're living according to the way God has designed, you'll be in the kitchen, not just in the drive-thru. All right? Let's pray together. Father, help us all to fit in to the place you have designed for us. We see the diseased church, and many times we're just tempted to walk away from it. But that's your decision to abandon a church. Yes, there are many reasons why a person would leave a church. Legitimate reasons. Doctrinal heresy. Ethical impropriety. Both of which are not being dealt with adequately. Being ignored, swept under the rug. That's certainly a good reason to leave a local church. But you've given us no good reason to leave the church. There will be an expression, a biblical expression of the New Testament church somewhere, and we need to find it and then make ourselves committed to it until you providentially move us to another healthy body. But we will never find a completely healthy body until you come back, Jesus, and make us whole again. In the meantime, Lord, move on our church here and the other churches in Tehachapi that we might be the body of Christ. Infuse us with health. May your Spirit take control of the pulpits, the Sunday school classes, the small group Bible studies, the accountability groups, the women's ministries, the men's ministries, the youth ministries, the missions committees. Lord, every facet of the local church, may your Holy Spirit grab hold of us and shake us to our foundations so that we would submit to you. This is your church. And Lord, we don't want to run it. We want you to run it. And we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.